Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 2 Peter. We're approaching the end of the chapter. Peter is concerned about the emergence of false teachers in the church. As I've explained again and again, we do not know, or unable to discover, at least so far, exactly what system of false theology he has in mind. We know there were many false teachings, a rainbow of them, that troubled the early church. Some of them he sees emerging, and he anticipates others as he is moved by the Spirit of God in his prophetic vision. But he wants to leave no room for error on our part. He profiles these people and their general characteristics, and these have not changed. He has just said in verse 17 that these false teachers are springs without water. You don't want to go there. They're just a mirage. They may look on the horizon like an oasis, but when you get there, you will not find what you're looking for. They're like mist driven by a storm in a time of drought. Mist will not cut it. These are people who have a reservation in hell, for whom the black darkness has been reserved by God. Peter says in verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They're the kind who entice people by fleshly desires, by sensuality. There's their hook. They entice those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Now, what's he talking about? Their appeal to the unstable. And the unstable can be the neophyte believer, the immature, or those who are just, by virtue of various baggage in their background, or just emotionally and psychologically unstable. They appeal to them through a deceptive arrogance. Pride is always a factor. Arrogance is always a feature of false teachers, even though they may mask it. It's always there. It's arrogance, if for no other reason, that in pride they stand up against the truth. They have this way of sounding as though they know or understand things that they do not, but they entice people through the allure of fleshly desires. Let me talk about that deceptive arrogance by which they suck people in. There's a philosophy out there, I've heard it just recently. It's among some salespeople that if you come across with enough confidence, people will believe anything, at least a lot of people will. And you know that's true? Well, this includes the spiritually unstable. They tend to latch on to these false guru types. I think the Jim Jones, the David Koreshes, and many other less notable personality cult leaders on the Christian fringes. I don't mean to say they were Christians, but they tend to attach themselves to the Christian fringe. And their hooks, in the final analysis, Peter says, center about fleshly desires. They're sensual hooks. I think of things in modern times like this abominable prosperity theology. I think of these people who are sucked in by the appeal of signs and wonders. That was one of the great failings of the Jewish people. They always wanted to see signs and wonders. Everything confirmed that way. Just as the Greeks went the intellectual way, they went that way, and you have their modern counterparts today who just go after the allure of the spectacular of seeing signs and wonders. Dangerous stuff. Religious entertainment, not distinguishing that from spiritual edification. Or sometimes the allure of false teachers and false movements has to do with big projects. some Christian businessmen, they're all into that. They're into big visions and big buildings and big projects. That draws them in, but it has nothing to do with glorifying God and advancing His kingdom work. The list could go on ad nauseum, but that's what false teachers do. They hook you around the flesh and around the sensual. When people are trying to draw you into their thing, whatever it is, my advice, carefully check out what they're appealing to. What's their hook? If that appeal goes to your fleshly desires, better stand clear of it. Those who are most susceptible to their influences will be the immature and the unstable. He describes them as those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Barely escape from the world, as I understand it. Another way of putting it, the ones that are most susceptible to their pull, the pull into the orbit of these false teachers, are those who still have one hoof left in Egypt. If they're out, they're so barely out, they have not yet shed their slave mentality. And in that posture, their acolytes are vulnerable to these false teachers. They come along and they sell them perverse notions of spiritual freedom that are rooted in the flesh. Like what? Well, as I say, we don't know for sure. We do know some of the false doctrines that were taught in those times. And some of those resonate with some people down to these times, like antinomianism. But, for example, there was in that time the Gnostic principle. It was a dualistic principle. Now, I'm not running off into some academic charade here, so just bear with me for a minute. But they believed the body was bad. That kind of stuff infiltrated certain circles in the church. And because the body was bad, we could mistreat the body any way we wanted to. Sexual indulgence, overeating, whatever, it didn't matter what you did to the body, it was bad. That's not biblical doctrine. The flesh, but the flesh is not the body. Or there was the idea, it still hangs around today, that should we sin that grace may abound? Paul answered that, absolutely not. But there are those who say exactly that, still say it. I've heard it. Look, you know, sometimes we need to sin so we can relate to those who are sinners, and we justify it that way. Or we just want to furnish a platform for God to let His grace shine in our lives. So we go out and we get involved in all kinds of sin, you name it. And where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds. We sin in order, on some logic or other, God's grace may abound and God is glorified. Now, just what shape it took in this text, we don't know. But it was errors like that. They were promising people freedom. But it was the freedom to do what you want to do, what the flesh wants to do. But the freedom the scriptures talk about is not the freedom to do what the flesh wants to do. It is the freedom to do what the Holy Spirit would have us do, the freedom to do what we ought to do, the freedom to be what we ought to be, the freedom to go where we ought to go. So Peter says, with such outrageous notions, these false teachers falsely promise, again, the immature and the unstable, the neophyte believers, those who are barely out of Egypt, they promise them spiritual freedom, but a false notion thereof. And the terrible irony of their promise is that those promising these unstable people freedom through license and through the abuse of grace, these people remain, unbeknownst to themselves, slaves of corruption. The truth is, the teachers themselves are still like Simon Magnus. They're still in the gall and bond of iniquity. They know nothing about spiritual freedom and the grace of God. For, as I said, true liberty is the ability in Christ to do at last what we ought to do for God. That's what Jesus meant when He said, the truth shall make you free. It's not the freedom to do whatever we want to do in the flesh. It's not the freedom to be exempt from any penalty or punishment for doing whatever we want to do. But in some way or other, that's apparently what these false teachers were presenting to them. These false teachers, ironically, remain in the thrall to their old sins, though they keep wearing a Christian mask. But Jesus taught us, and so does Peter here. Jesus taught us in John 8:34, whatever overcomes a person, listen to me, listen carefully, whatever overcomes a person, whatever sin rules a person, to that enemy one is enslaved. When one is dominated by sin, one is a slave to sin. Folks, that's one biblical reason I have so much difficulty with those presumed believers who are always claiming addictions. They claim they're overcome by drug and alcohol addiction. They claim they're Christians, and yet they're in bondage to sexual addictions and what have you. Now listen, listen carefully. Peter says, not Jim Andrews, I'm just reflecting Peter. You can see for yourself, look at the text. Peter says, by what a man is overcome, he is enslaved. Whoa. Believers, as we should know from Romans 6:14, are not persons over whom sin is our master. I quote, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, where you're armed only with the power of the flesh, but we are under grace, whereby virtue of regeneration and the indwelling power of the Spirit, slavery to sin is broken. Romans 8, 1 John chapter 3, all get at the same thing. Bottom line, believers are not enslaved to sin. Do I still sin? I do. Do you still sin? You do. But I do it voluntarily. I don't do it as a slave. It is not that which defines me. It is not that which defines you. It is not that which characterizes your life. If sin is dominating you, if sin is overcoming you, my friend, you need to take a step back and ask whether you are in the faith. That's exactly what Paul urged believers to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where some persisted in their carnal ways, and he says, examine yourselves to see if you're still in the faith. Listen to me. Sin can temporarily get the upper hand on us, but under grace, the empowering and chastening and sanctifying work of the Spirit breaks those habits so that though they may occasionally reappear, they do not overcome us and define us morally as slaves to those things. And when you claim addiction, that's what you're saying you are. The fact is, hear me, Christian people, honest to God, Christian people are born again. Born again people are not reformed people. They are transformed people. Their general attribute is walking after the Spirit, producing the fruits of the Spirit, and conforming to Christ in righteousness. Those who are otherwise, I say, need to look in the mirror and ask if you're who you say you are. I'd like to say a lot more about that, but I've done that in other studies, so I will not detain myself here with that. Now we come to chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Now listen very carefully to me here. Peter writes, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if these people are again entangled in them, in their sins, and overcome, reduced to slavery, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Actually, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. In these next three verses, Peter characterizes these unstable Christians who have fallen under the pernicious influence of these false teachers, whoever they are, and whatever their specific teachings were. He refers to them in language that has confused many. The language has led some to conclude that those once saved can again be lost. And it's easy to understand that if one takes this passage in isolation from all other New Testament teachings, and if one does not take the trouble to reconcile them. In fact, if we do that, we could make a mess of New Testament theology altogether, and many have done that by that very procedure. So let me break away from the text here, and let me share with my listeners a brief lesson for any who may need it in biblical interpretation. That's a subject I taught in Bible college and seminary over a period of 21 years. Some of you will remember me telling you on my program what I've always taught my students. There are three rules to biblical interpretation as we prepare to look at this passage. Number one, interpret the text in context. Rule two, interpret the text in context. And you got it. Rule three, interpret the text in context. Folks, most breakdowns in sound biblical interpretation go to a failure to adequately contextualize the text. Now, Let me say there are many layers of context. The context of any given passage is not just the words and syntax and sentences immediately surrounding the given scriptural text. No. There is, for example, the documentary text, the whole document. There's the authorial context, like all of Paul's epistles and what he teaches. There's the general historical and cultural context that has to be taken in consideration. And there are, in fact, other layers of context that must be taken into account. It's a simple enough idea, this idea of interpreting the text in context. But its application requires some thought, often requires some research, and not a little prayer for insight. Then, as some of you may very recently have heard me again explain, after you've carefully evaluated all the relevant evidence from various contexts, then you follow this rule in determining which of the possible interpretations is the best one. Of the available interpretations, that is, after all the spade work is done, the interpretation that answers the most questions and leaves us with the fewest problems, especially significant problems, is the interpretation that one should opt for. And now here's another interpretive principle that you face in a passage like this, 2 Peter 2, 20-22. You must try to harmonize texts that seem on their face to contradict one another. You as an interpreter must seek an interpretation that reconciles them without straining them. You see, because God's the ultimate author of the Scriptures, He mediated His revelation through His prophets and apostles. At bottom, biblical testimony will be compatible or harmonious if we get it right. So any time I come up with an interpretation of a passage like this one, say Hebrews chapter 6, a text that seems to fly straight in the face of what the Bible or the New Testament teaches elsewhere, what I need to do is take a few steps back and find an interpretation that reconciles the two or three or whatever we're dealing with. And finally, in all these interpretive questions, the rule is, when in doubt, let the clearer passages rule over those that are more obscure or less abundant in testimony. So, with those interpretive principles running before us, let me point out that the New Testament, starting with Jesus in John 6 and John 10, I don't mean those are the only places, but particularly in those two places, Jesus makes quite clear that those who belong to God are fastly and forever saved. He makes it clear that He will not lose a single one of those the Father has given to Him. He makes it crystal clear that the whole scheme of salvation was to make the promise of salvation absolutely secure to those genuinely in the faith, Romans 4:16. Now, folks, I don't have time here to run through the whole litany of proofs on that point or to amplify on those things that I've said, but I've given you references, and if you look them up, they should be sufficient. But still, one cannot just blithely sweep aside a passage like this and say, oh, heck, I don't know how this fits, but I'll just ignore it. No, if we're going to be honest to God, interpreters, we must, if possible, find a way of understanding Peter that does not involve theological contradiction. That, I think, we can do. So, let me read the text again, and then let me offer you, for your consideration, an interpretation that I believe harmonizes it with what the Bible so clearly teaches elsewhere, in my judgment. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, they revert to slaves of sin. That's a sorry thing. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Truth is, it would have been better for them had they not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, how do I understand that in a way that is consistent with what the Bible so plainly teaches elsewhere? Well, I certainly don't understand it. I can't understand it in a way that implies the believer can lose his or her salvation. Peter is speaking of these ostensible believers by accommodation. By that I mean, these are people who made a Christian profession. They were duly baptized in the name of Christ. And as we see in every generation, for a while, they sloughed off their old ways, externally speaking. Outwardly, they conformed to Christian expectations. We see this pattern in every generation. We see it in the parable of the sower. We see where people make initially a good showing of being the real deal outwardly. But then at some point, they make some sort of moral U-turn. Under one influence or one pressure or another, these people who made a good start, apparently, outwardly, they start to drift, and lo and behold, we see them falling away into the patterns of their old life, their old sinful life, being caught up and enslaved again to their old sins. For a time, these people reformed externally, but they were never transformed. They did come to know Christ, in a way. They came to know Christ like those disciples who walked no more with him in John chapter 6. They came to know Christ in a closer and more intimate way, like a Judas, or like a Demas, who was an associate of the Apostle Paul and finally decided that he loved this present world and left Paul, abandoned him. But they know Christ in a less than truly saving way, with a truly saving faith. For a time, they owned a Christian confession, but like in the parable of the sower, they were like those. They sprang up immediately, but their roots lacked water. Their Christian confession was skin deep. And at last, under those influences and pressures which drew them away, the flesh resurfaced in force and carried them off like an evil tide in a way from their confession of Christ. Peter says, you know, their last state is worse than their first. Why is that? For as with those apostates in Hebrews chapter 6, having had the advantage of such exposure to Christ, such intimate exposure to his people and to his work in their midst, having been blessed with so much light in the Christian community, now they can't be retrieved. Why? Because when they turn their back, that is so hardening that it renders them incapable of repentance, Hebrews chapter 6. So it is done for them. They are cooked. What happened? What happened? Well, Peter says in verse 22, he explains it by a proverb. He said, a dog, as dogs do, has returned to its vomit, and a sow after washing. That's not the washing of regeneration. That's not the washing of the Holy Spirit. This washing need refer to nothing more than their public baptism. After washing, the sow has returned, as sows do, to her wallowing in the mire. That figure is all telling, in my opinion. Those so described in the end, Peter says, prove by their behaviors that their moral nature was unchanged after all. The dog still proves a dog by doing doggy things. And the pig still proves a pig by doing swinish things. That explanation, in my judgment, fits Peter's language without straining it. That interpretation, I believe, is harmonious with what the rest of the New Testament teaches about the perseverance of the saints. That expression, theologically, the perseverance of the saints, simply says that true saints continue to the finish line. They do not stop short. It's compatible with what the New Testament teaches about the eternal security of true believers. That doctrine simply states that if one is truly saved, that one will never again be lost. That, my friends, I believe, is a totally compatible interpretation with what the rest of the Scriptures teach. Now, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.